Well, this morning we are continuing in our look at the book of Exodus. We'll be in chapter 33 this morning. And as you are turning there, I think the page number is in your bulletin. I'll just summarize very briefly where we are in the second half of Exodus. You may have noticed that once we get to chapter 35 through 39, we've done that before, so we're actually getting near the end of the book. And so what's happened? Well, in the second half, after they've been redeemed from Egypt by the plagues and by the redemption in the Red Sea and all the complaining and God still providing for them, they are given the law. And after they're given the law, they're quickly shown that they are not fulfilling it because they sin in the past chapter. And forgiveness is offered in that chapter by way of showing lessons in intercession and atonement, which of course are pointing forward to the ultimate intercession by Christ and His atonement on the cross. And so there they are. Now what? Is that the end, happily ever after? Well, their lessons at Sinai are over. And now they're going to be sent out into a new place, a place where they're going to live, the promised land. We sang about it earlier, right? On Jordan's stormy banks, they're going to cross the Jordan. They're going to go into Canaan, where there's a lot of evil people, some people who will be their allies, and some people that are at this very moment sacrificing infants to Moloch, attacking travelers, evil civilizations. There's a lot to fear. The book of Joshua is not for the faint of heart of what's going to happen. Israel, though, has acted like they want to do things on their own. And so God is going to teach them a little bit of a lesson in His dance with Moses here in chapter 33. Will they go alone is the question. We're going to read from Exodus chapter 33, but first let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. We pray that we would understand it, not merely to know it, but that we might know You better and love You more. Lord, I pray that we would not be unchanged from looking at the Scriptures. And Lord, may Your Spirit do all of this to the glory of Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to be reading from Exodus chapter 33. We have a few visitors during the sermon. A lot of people will take their masks down because we don't want you to suffocate and fall over during the sermon. I hopefully won't be that long, but if you need to do that, you are welcome to do so. Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your offspring, I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, and the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he'd gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his own tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you also have also found favor in my sight.' Therefore, If I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, and I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you shall not see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The grass withers, flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. It's time to leave Sinai. The lessons have been given of the law, how you broke it, and how God gives forgiveness. And these are to be taken with them. And at the beginning of Exodus 33, they're given a destination, they're given a task, they're going to go on a journey. They know where they're heading, to the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where they were promised a land. And this journey will see certain people join with them and ally with them and help them, and certain people that will attack them and be their enemies. And again, if you read the book of Joshua, it's not for the faint of heart. This is not something you want to do necessarily on your own. That's why when the word is spoken, everybody's heart sinks. Because what does God say? He says, but go and do this without me. Again, another lesson. Much like God speaking with Abraham, right? Where are you, Abraham? Much like what he did with Moses before, I will destroy the people, and there had to be intercession. So God is going to begin this sort of interaction to teach Moses something. What is he going to teach them? Well, how has Israel lived so far? Like, they seem to want to do things on their own. God's given them instruction, they don't take it. God tells them where to go, they don't want to do it. Right? They're complaining, they say, he won't take care of us. It seems as if Israel, by their lifestyle and their worship, they want to go on their own. They want to do things their own way. They want to make God in their own fallen image. And so God says, you know, there's the land. I'd promise it to you, go at it, but how about if you want to go alone, you go alone. Here's a mission. Here's a blessing you can get, but if you want to do it on your own, why don't you do it on your own? Have at it. And the people realize and they mourn. It's almost like when you tell a kid, right? The kid says, I want to do it by myself. And then they do it by themselves and they fall down. Then they say, Mom, right? This is Israel. I can do it on my own. And they keep falling down and they're starting to realize they need God. They need His presence. They instinctively know they only got out of Egypt because of 10 plagues and passing in the midst of the parted Red Sea. They know that they only survived the wilderness because God gave them water and God fed them along the way. They know they've only been forgiven because of what God has done when they sinned with the golden calf. And this whole exchange almost reminds me of what is said in Galatians 3:3, where Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Brothers and sisters, when God begins something, He doesn't just begin it. He's in the midst of it, and He finishes it. In salvation, God doesn't say, here you go, hope you do well with that. God isn't merely the author of salvation. What are we told in Hebrews? He's the finisher of salvation. He's not going to just leave us to figure it out on our own, no matter how much we want to sometimes. Although some people act like that's the way it works, right? They act as if, you know, I'm saved, and so I don't need to listen to God anymore. I don't need to read my Bible. You know, I can do it on my own. I don't need God's people. I don't need other Christians around me. Some even seem to say, I don't even need to talk to God anymore. Prayer, that's something the pastor does up front for me. I don't need to do that anymore. What are we doing? It's as if we're saying, I'm just going to do it on my own, right? I'm going to go by myself. I can do it all by myself. And Galatians 3:3 seems to say, then you are acting like a fool. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you going to now be perfected? You're going to finish it. You're going to do it all by yourself, by your own effort in the flesh. God doesn't just start the plan. If he says, go without me, that means if you do it, you're going to fail. And the people mourn, right? They're beginning to learn the lesson. They need him every step of the journey to Sinai and past Sinai. So what do they do? Verse 7 through 11 is a very interesting passage, isn't it? What is their plan to do? So do they go? They say, well, God told us to go. No, Moses is getting the hint here. Instead, he goes to a tent of meeting, and he is going to beg God's presence, right? They're told to go without him, and Moses, in a sense, is going to say, we are not going to go without you. They can't bear the thought of going without them. What do we do in our ways? As we are going along in whatever we're doing, in our life, in all of our major decisions, right? Because this applies to us, not only in the thought of what do we do in our Christian life and in the Great Commission, but in every major decision. I've been impressed by this lately, that this actually applies to us in whatever we do, in wherever we're going to go. When you ask the question, do I get married? Do I take this position? Do I move? Do I go to this school or do I go to that school? Do I retire or do I stick it out? Do we ever pause to say, not what do I want, but what's best for my soul? What will glorify God? And what is best for the mission? Right? We don't necessarily stop and say, you know, an angel has to come down and say, so don't take the position in Phoenix, right? Or major in chemical engineering. That's not necessarily what's going to happen. It's not going to have some sort of direct revelation that's going to come. But he does give discernment. He does give wisdom. And he's going to give you some sort of an answer of which is for his glory and which is just for me. By doing this, am I honoring Christ? Or am I doing what I feel like doing? Am I going on my own? Because when you do that, it actually won't end in your long-term joy and happiness. We have to ask the question, you know, by this position, can I make any kind of an impact for the kingdom? Or just an impact on my own whims? By this marriage, am I setting myself and my kids up to grow in holiness and marriage? By making this friend group here or that friend group there, am I honoring Christ? Am I sharing grace? Am I going alone or am I going with God? What do Moses and Joshua do? They have to be in God's presence, and so they go in prayer. They will not go without him. Even Moses, when he leaves the tent, Joshua stays behind, right? Joshua is probably my second favorite character in all of the Old Testament, right behind Jacob. Such a fascinating character. And in fact, this whole situation reminds me of an episode from the life of Jacob. Remember Jacob when he's in his worst time. His brother is coming on one side. Laban's on the other. He doesn't know what to do. And an angel appears and he starts wrestling with him. And the angel is going to leave and he says, let go of me. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. In a sense, Moses and Joshua have learned that lesson. We will not let you go. We will not go on this journey without your presence, without your guiding. Are we wrestling with God? And where we ought to go, to know his blessing, to know I will only go where you will be and what is for your glory. This is our preparation for all that we do. We may know the law, right? You know what you ought to do and what you ought not to do. You may know forgiveness. You know Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You know those things. You know the beginnings of the Christian life. But now what? Did you know forgiveness isn't the only benefit of grace and the gift of God? So is growth, so is discernment, so is wisdom, and so is God's presence. Where do you learn your wisdom for where it is that God would have you to go, or where you want to go, or where you're going to go, right? Where do we learn those things from? What is the good life? Who has taught you the good life? and what the good life looks like. You know, in the 90s, it used to be you could walk into a great cathedral to learn about the good life, where there was pictures of people who were happy if they just bought these jeans. The cathedral was called the mall, right? You go in there and you see all these pictures of the good life. Commercials told you, if you just have this product, you have the good life. You'll be happy. You know, some of us will wonder, you know, to be good, to have the good life, we'll listen to TV or to cable news, right? This slogan and not that one. And then you'll be right. You'll be a good person if you just go on this one march and then it makes you a good person. And we think, there's that one thing. It's going to tell me what the good life is. Or we have friends that say, if you do this hobby, then you're really a man. If you don't do this hobby, then you're really not. And we think that will have us have the good life. Everybody listens to something. What is telling you where it is you ought to go? What is telling you what the good life is? What does Moses do? In verse 12, he goes to God to get a picture of, where do I go where you are and where you will be glorified? Look at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. And notice when God had spoken to Moses, he was saying, you know, your people that you led out from Egypt. And Moses says, I see what you're doing there. They're your people, right? You say, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom will send me. They're not mine, they're yours to lead, right? Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Another word for that is grace. I found grace in your sight. Therefore, if I have found grace or favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too, this is your people. Moses says, I need to know you, and I need to know you will be with me, or I will not go, because I need to know the way. Moses here is declaring his dependence on God. And that may sound strange to us. Don't we only declare independence? That seems to be what we're good at, right? But sometimes you need to declare dependence. You know, sometimes I think with being Americans, the idea of independence has gotten into our souls and our lives quite a bit. I don't have time to watch a lot of movies that don't have cartoon characters in them anymore. But I found if I ever have a free moment, I've been drawn to Westerns lately. I don't know why. They don't even really make them anymore. But I've been watching them and I wonder, what is it in me that has Westerns that appeal to me? And I think it's, you know, some scenes that I love is just like this person building their own home out in the wilderness, right? Or this person that's going it alone, or they have to take on the world by themselves, right? They have to do it their own way. And the American in me finds that romantic. I love to see a movie like that. And that's maybe the hard part of me that finds it hard to make a declaration of dependence, right? That's not as romantic to that part of me. It's not as enticing or exciting. But then again, if you ever watch a Western, like half of the people get shot to death, right? Maybe Westerns are a cautionary tale about too much independence. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Moses declares his dependence. He reminds God of his covenant promises. Not that God forgot, but God is having him being reminded of it, right? I will give you this land. But he also said, I will be with you. He says, you said you have this land, but to go alone, you also promised Abraham, what? I will be with you. I will be your shield. I'm going to take that promise with me too. We can't go alone. And verse 14, what does God say? Oh, you did remember my promises. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. The Puritans used to call praying taking hold of God. That's what Moses is doing here, right? Jacob took hold of the angel. I will not let you go until you bless me. Moses takes hold of God and says, I will not go on this journey unless you go with me. And in a sense, he says, you got a hold of me. And it's funny a little bit in verse 15 because Moses wants to make sure he heard them right, right? He's like, I want to make sure because I'm not going if you're not going with me. And God says, no, I'm going to go with you because I promised, because of who I am. Not because you did something great, Moses. Not because you earned it. But because you have found grace in my sight. And then Moses gets a little bit of courage in him. He says, if I'm going to go on this journey, show me your glory. That's a strange third thing in that exchange, isn't it? Why? Why would Moses, when he's going to be sent on this journey, and God says, I'll be with you, why does he say, show me your glory? Well, here's why. You need fuel for a journey, and Moses doesn't have any. The presence of God and his glory has to be the fuel for their journey. Knowing God has to be the motivation for his obedience. The motivation to go where he is told to go can't just be his personal piety, pulling himself up by his bootstraps, selfish gain. No, he must know that where he is going to see God's glory. I will be with you, and you will see my glory become synonymous then. And it's what you have to know before you go. Joshua, when they actually get to the river, when they're about to go into the promised land, do you remember Joshua 1:9? Did anybody have to memorize that when they were a kid, or was that just me? Right? Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you will go. Why should you not be discouraged? Why do you have courage? Why do you go? I'll be with you. He promised Moses, and when Joshua is about to go in, he reminds him, I promised Moses, and I didn't forget. The promise of the presence of God becomes the motivation, and the motivation becomes to see the glory of God. And he says this in about three different ways, but it's interesting. Some of our motivation to obey is looking back in gratitude, but what about forward? Looking forward is to see the glory of God. Show me your glory. Show me why you're better. Show me why it's better to do your thing than my thing. Show me why I should desire to go on that road that doesn't look as good rather than this road that looks really, really good. Show me why I ought to seek your glory. Show me that it's better. John Piper once had that line, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And so, where we go shouldn't just be about where do we enjoy ourselves? Where do we want to make our own name great? Where do we make our own selves seem beautiful and better and grand? Remember Psalm 115 that we heard a couple weeks ago? Not to us, but to your name be the glory. And so God gives him this motivation to say, it's better and I will give you a glimpse, right? What does he show? He shows three things to glimpse his glory. Number one, in verse 19, he shows his name, which is kind of funny because Moses already knew his name, right? Exodus 3, if you were paying attention about a year and a half ago when we started Exodus, you would have known. He knew his name, the Lord, Yahweh, I am. He already knew that. But God reminds Moses, right? Moses was reminding God. God says, well, let me remind you of something. Didn't I tell you my name? I am. Not I was in the past. Not maybe I will be in the future if you earn it. I am right now. My name is my glory. To know me on a first name basis is glory. Personal relationship with the creator of the universe. Just as a quick aside, this is why the third commandment is so important, right? God's name is not used for us in vain. It is used to see his glory. The second way he shows his glory is how. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I think it's especially important as we know that we've had the Great Commission in all that we do, right? And wherever we go, we should have in mind, what am I to do? I'm to go and to make disciples of all the nations. I'm to go and spread the news of the work of Christ. And when we've been given that, the glory of God is his sovereign mercy. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Paul quotes this later. Exodus 33 verse 19 is quoted in Romans chapter 9. Why? So that Paul might say, you know, God is sovereign in all of salvation. Now, that is not to say you have nothing to do or you don't have to worry about it. Lay back, find a hammock somewhere and you're fine. No, Romans 10 says what? How will they hear without somebody proclaiming? What is he saying in Romans 9 when he quotes this? He's saying we should see everything of salvation as all of God to give him the glory. You know, neither the evangelist nor the person who hears the gospel has anything to brag about and glorify in themselves. Right? We don't say, You know, it was my glory is how smart I was in explaining the gospel, or how smart I was in accepting the gospel. We don't say, you know, my glory was being virtuous enough to say the gospel, or virtuous enough to accept it. You know, my glory was that I was prepared either to receive or to give. No. You know what your glory is? Remember last week? Your glory is to be as gold that is ground up and drunk, right? Rubbish. God gets all the glory. This is part of his glory. When he sends you out, he says, you're going to see me working and know you had nothing to do with it. You get the privilege of seeing God's glory. That's your motivation. You say, I will proclaim the gospel to sit back and watch it work, to see your glory at work, to know that he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and merciful to whom he will be merciful. And finally, the final aspect of God's glory he names here is a bit weird, because he says he's not going to show it to him yet. Right? He says, you can't see my face. Verse 20. And then verse 23, he gives a little bit of a consolation prize, right? You can see just a glimpse. I'll pass by. You can see my back, but you can't see my face. My face shall not be seen. Now, this is a phrase that we're to understand. Something's being communicated here that's different than other places. Like earlier in the chapter where it said Moses would go and speak to him face to face, that's a phrase in saying they were having personal conversation. It doesn't mean what this means. What does this mean? To see him fully. To see him without the veil that's there. He's told he's not going to be able to see all of God's glory just yet. There's some that's still in store. Now, earlier I had Bill read from 2 Corinthians 4 to ask this question. Christian, do you know how much better you have it than Moses did? Do you know how much better you have it than the people of Israel did? How much of a greater gift? Moses caught a glimpse, but he said, you can't see my face. You can't see it all. Think of the tabernacle and what's being communicated there, right? How much is behind curtains? Right? You have the first curtain, and then you have the holy place. And then you have the second curtain, the veil, and you have the most holy place. And behind the curtain, you're going to have the table, you're going to have the light, you're going to have the place of incense for prayer, you're going to have the ark. All of that is veiled, right? All of that is behind a curtain. And then in 2 Corinthians, what does Paul say to us? He says, if our gospel is veiled, it's merely veiled to those who are perishing. And then he says, but God, now, what's happened? God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of what? Of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where is it? In the face of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? What was veiled before? What we could not see before? Right? We don't just get a glimpse. We don't just get the backside of God. We have a light that is shining to see the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Do you want to see the glory of God? Then look to Christ. Do you want the motivation to go where God sends you? Then look to the face of Jesus Christ. Do you want the courage to be able to make hard decisions, not for selfish gain, but for the glory of God? Then look to Christ. Do you want the motivation to actually share the gospel? Then look to the face of God, of Christ. And where do you see him? Every verse, every word, every paragraph of the gospels and the epistles, there you see him in scripture. There you see him, the word written, pointing to the word that was made flesh. There we see the glory of God. There we will see his name. Not even just Yahweh I am, but what are they told in the beginning of Matthew? You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now we see the intercession and the atonement and how they did it. And we will hear Jesus say, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for my sheep, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We will see sovereign mercy in our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. We will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who says, behold, I am with you to the end of the age, as he sends out his people on mission. He sends us out, not to glorify ourselves, but to point back to the glory that we see in the face of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is our mission. and he must go with us, or we can't go. And we must see his glory, or we will have no fuel for the journey. So seek him in scripture, in worship, in prayer, that you may go where he leads. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you will show us your glory, that we would have knowledge of it in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, give us gratitude for the fact that we are able to see more than what Moses saw. But Lord, give us a motivation that we want to see more. Lord, we want to see your name throughout the world. We want to see your sovereign mercy at work. And Lord, we want to eventually cross the River Jordan and see the face of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us a taste, a desire, a thirst to see your glory in all of our lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.